Let's take a moment and go before the Lord in prayer. Kind Father, as we turn to your word and finish up this little sermon series, God, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would move in a mighty way this morning. And we just ask that your word would be living and active. And God, we just give you permission to do what you need to do this morning. Even if that means to challenge us, even if that means to make us uncomfortable, Lord, we want to hear from you. So we want to invite you in. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So we all have things in our past that we're not proud of. Moments that we regret. And this is true even for pastors. For example, way back when I was just in fifth grade, I had a little girlfriend. And in elementary school, having a girlfriend for the most part meant you pointed at her from across the lunchroom and kind of whispered, "See her? That's my girlfriend." I mean, come on, it's not like you could go on a date or anything like that. I mean, except for maybe you could, you know, couple skate in the regular direction, holding hands, listening to Tiffany sing, "I think we're alone now." But after fifth grade, that summer, I went to summer camp, and 11-year-old William thought, oh, you can have a camp girlfriend as well as a school girlfriend. I can see you're taking their side on this. The 8 o'clock service booed me, so which I kind of deserve. Because even before cell phones, even before social media, about 1 week after camp, they found out about each other. And they were justifiably upset. They were both upset. They both broke up with me. And I'm pretty sure to this day, they both pretty much hate my guts. Even in fifth grade, a girl understands she deserves an undivided relationship. An undivided relationship. Friends, if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 22 this morning as we finish up our series, One Generation. Isn't it fascinating how much the world can change for better or for worse in the passing of a single generation? If you were with us last Sunday, we were talking about the story of Manasseh, who is arguably the most depraved and evil king in Israel's history. Besides promoting pagan idolatry and occultic practices, there were three very significant ways that this king led his nation astray. First of all, King Manasseh brought Asherah worship inside the temple. Think about this. The state turned the holy temple of the one true God into a brothel. The religious leaders of his day, they were not just permitting, they were actually promoting and endorsing sexual immorality. Second, the culture of Manasseh devalued human life, especially children. 2 Chronicles 33 says, he, talking about Manasseh, sacrificed his sons, plural, in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. Precious children who are made in the image of God were literally murdered as an offering. The king was willing to sacrifice his own flesh and blood in order to try to get the life that he wanted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed for opposing the Nazis in his generation, he said this, "The test of the morality of a society is what it does for its children." Now, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is mentioned here in this passage where these sacrifices were occurring, this was a ravine just outside the city walls. The Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word is Gehenna, which becomes the primary term the New Testament uses for hell. under Manasseh's reign, it was hell on earth. Third, as if all this is not bad enough, the malevolent king was persecuting and silencing those who stood against his depravity and held fast to God's word. Scripture tells us he shed innocent blood, which implies those who would not worship his false gods. Specifically, the prophet Isaiah. To be clear, the Bible does not tell us how Isaiah dies, but there is an early rabbinic tradition that King Manasseh placed him inside a hollow log and had him sawed in two for preaching against his depravity and his way of life, calling and for calling people back to God. Hebrews 11:37 seems to confirm this story, mentioning how some martyrs in the past were sawn in two. A culture ruled by darkness will do whatever it takes to stamp out those little embers of light. Manasseh reigns for 55 long, long years. Then in 2 Kings 21, it says, Manasseh dies and his son Amon takes the throne. King Amon only gets three little paragraphs in the story. He follows his father's evil footsteps, continues the reign of witchcraft and violence and terror. But he's not as strong or as cunning as his father, and he is assassinated after just 2 years on the throne. So we're going to pick up the story right there, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Manasseh's grandson Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. Easy for you to say. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Josiah was the boy who would be king. This is a favorite story to tell in kids' church because Josiah is just like a little second grader. He should be making sandcastles, not trying to rule a nation. And yet, despite his tender age, the Lord was with him in a mighty way, and he was able to do phenomenal things for the kingdom of God in his generation. You know, friends, as we look at these two different kings and as we step back and see what's going on in our culture, in our day, the rampant sexual immorality, the denial of the sacredness of human life, the ideological shift where God's people and God's plan is often viewed as the enemy, we might start to assume that our nation, our culture, well, it's just too far gone. It's too late for us. But church, Josiah's generation is a shining beacon of hope that nothing is impossible for God. In one generation, the Lord of heaven and earth can rewrite the story, transform the very identity of a people, and restore the good and godly things that have been lost. Josiah looked back to a time, to his great-grandpa, about 75 years before him, when the Lord of creation was the foundation of their art and their culture and their literature. A forgotten age of honor and integrity, a time where families worshiped the Lord and held fast to his principles. And though that rich heritage was restored in Josiah's generation. In church, I believe it can be restored in any generation. So let's walk through this young king's story and see if we can find almost a bit of a strategy for how this radical transformation happened in his time. Let's keep reading. We're up to verse 3. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Okay, so here's what's going on here. When King Josiah was just a very young man, as we can see, he's only 26 years old at this time, but he assigns the royal secretary to rebuild the temple, which has been collapsing and decaying. This temple of Solomon that he has come to just cherish and respect. And so the secretary goes to the high priest to secure the funds for this pretty intense building project. But as he is digging through the thick dust and the cobwebs of the temple treasury, there in kind of a forgotten corner, he finds this old cracked jar. As he takes the lid off and moves the dust aside, he finds these ancient, forgotten scrolls. And under the dim lamplight, the priest begins to read these words that have not been read in about 75 years. It's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Manasseh had assumed he had expunged the writing of that book. He had gotten rid of it in his day. But it was not gone. You know, in the year 1770, this French philosopher, an atheist named Voltaire, he declared, he said, in about 100 years, the Bible is going to become extinct and forgotten. He says, you're going to have to go to a museum if you want to see a copy of the Bible. Well, that was 250 years ago. And guess what? Voltaire has become extinct. But the Bible has endured. Church, you cannot eliminate or eradicate the Word of God. It is immortal, invincible, and indomitable. It is living and active. It is the very voice of God speaking to our hearts. It is fresh and relevant for every generation. You cannot overturn it. You cannot stop it. You cannot ignore it. Oh, it might be lost. It might be suppressed for a while, but it will never, never, never be defeated. Okay, so the priest, he finds these scrolls and he runs and he shows them to the secretary who reads them, and he's just wrecked. And he says to himself, man, the king needs to see this. Verse 10. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. What manner of book would inspire such a response? You see, this tearing of the robes throughout the Bible, it is an expression of horror or astonishment. It's when someone is just so overwhelmed with either grief or fear or regret or anger. It's this kind of visceral response. And in this particular case, the king is feeling this deep, deep conviction of sin. Not only his own sin, but the sudden realization that the entire nation, all of his people, they have been living in a direct opposition to the will and the way of their creator. They have become enemies of God. So look at what he does. For time's sake, skipping ahead to chapter 23, verse 1. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. This was the day that changed the direction of an entire nation. decades later, it could all be traced back to this day. Restoration always begins with God's word. All throughout history, from the rebuilding of the kingdom under Nehemiah, to the Reformation under Martin Luther, to the Great Awakening with Wesley and Whitfield, the restoration of a culture back to its creator always begins with God's word. There comes a time when people are just tired. They're tired of the spin. They're tired of the lies, the agenda, the narrative. And they are hungry for what is true. They're hungry for what is real. They want those capital T absolute truths that have stood the test of time. Truths that you can build your life and your family and your society upon. We talked about this just a couple of months ago. When I was preaching about revival, we said revival only ignites when there is a passion for God's word. When there's this profound love for the scriptures. In times of revival, man, people can't get enough of the Bible. People are buying Bibles. People are giving away Bibles. They're reading the Bible out loud in their homes. They're studying the Bible with groups of people. They're talking about the Bible. They're sharing it with friends at the coffee shop. Did you see what I read in the Bible? It's so awesome. Friends, our Creator formed us, which means culture and life, it's either making us more deformed or reformed. We're either getting deformed or reformed. God's Word gives us the framework to build upon, the values, the purpose, the worldview, in order to reform the hearts and minds of a people to something better and more beautiful that has long been forgotten. Oh, friends, that's good, but it doesn't stop there. Because God's word is never given just to be read. It has to be responded to. As James chapter 1 says, don't just hear the word, do what it says. And that's exactly what happened with King Josiah. 2 Kings 23, verse 3. The king stood by that pillar, and after reading the covenant, he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people, look at this word, pledge themselves to the covenant. They pledge themselves to the covenant. Number two in your notes, restoration requires total consecration. Total consecration. Here in Josiah's story, we see a radically different view of what a life of faith is all about. Faith is not just a short list of things that we believe are true. It's a covenant, a binding pledge, a sacred vow. I'm going to follow you with all of my heart. I'm going to follow you with all my life, with all my soul, with all my strength. So this week I was doing a little research online, and I found out that just a couple months ago, here in 2026, Pew Research did this study, and they were trying to figure out what does our nation consider to be morally wrong. So in this survey, they didn't ask about anything that's illegal, okay? So they're not talking about stuff you're going to be taken to jail over. But these kind of gray areas, these issues that are often debated in our culture, they asked people trying to figure out what do we as a society think is immoral. And the responses were kind of interesting. For instance, 4% of people said it is morally wrong to eat meat. 23% said using marijuana is morally wrong. 47% of Americans think abortion is immoral. And as I was studying this, looking at this study, what I found to be most fascinating as you go through the list is there is almost nothing on the list that is higher than 50%. There's like barely anything that we as a society agree together, well, that's morally wrong, with one enormous exception. It says 90% of Americans all agree a married person having an affair, that is morally wrong. Well, at least that's something. At least in our broken, messed up, backwards culture, we understand what a marriage covenant is at least supposed to mean. Now, whenever I do a wedding, and I meet with the couple, and especially that kind of last session I do with them, we walk through the service, how they want it, the service to be, and I always say the same thing. I'm like, okay, the one thing I require is you must have vows. Anything else you want to do, I don't care. Like, I don't care if you have music or no music. I don't care if you have rings or no rings. I don't care if you have no bridesmaids or 30 bridesmaids. I don't care if you finish the service by riding off into the sunsets in your matching Harleys. I don't care. You do you. This is your big day. But the one thing I require if I'm going to do this service, you've got to have vows. If there were no vows, there was no marriage. Now, we understand a wedding vow is promising yourself totally and exclusively to this one person. And so also, in a similar but much grander way, God invites us all into a covenant relationship. Guys, God wants so much more. God doesn't want to just be friends. He doesn't want it where, you know, we're just talking, just keeping it casual. You know, I don't want to put a label on this thing I got with God. We'll just see where it goes. No, it's not like my fifth grade girlfriend. You know, he doesn't want to, you know, he doesn't want to share me. He wants an undivided relationship. An undivided relationship. But again, it's so much more than that. Our Maker wants fully, completely, I am giving you my entire life, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, total commitment. A steadfast love, an enduring faithfulness. No matter what the road ahead may bring, I'm following you. Which is why King Josiah does what he does next. Look at this, verse 4. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley. And he took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah. And on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. Friends, here it is. Restoration, that total commitment, always leads to tearing down idols. When we make that, I'm giving you everything, no going back commitment, the idols have to go. Now, don't take my word for it. You should read the Bible for yourself. But if you do, you're going to see that the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is described as a spiritual adultery. In Manasseh's day, that was actually kind of more than a metaphor. God calls himself a jealous God. He says, I want your affection fully and completely to me. He doesn't want to share you with anyone. Now, before you sit back and kind of relax and decide, okay, I can check out for the rest of the sermon because I have like zero carved deities in my household. Listen to this definition. An idol is anything we use as a substitute for God. It's any time that we look to something else to fulfill that which God himself was intended to fulfill. An idol could be to define ultimate truth. It might be where we try to find meaning and purpose, where we get our ethics or morals. It might be where we place our trust, our security, our hope. It's where it's the object of our worship, our adoration, or our deepest affection. It's that place where we go to find comfort and peace, assurance. It's where we get our identity. And I know what you're thinking. You don't have to say it out loud. You're like, well, Pastor, if that's the definition of idol, well, then look, anything could become an idol. Correct? Even good things, even godly things, ministry, family, marriage, health, education, talent, career. Now hear me, the point is not that we need to get rid of all those good things. That's not what I'm saying. We just need to be careful not to worship the gift instead of the giver of the gift. However, listen, there are other things that are in our lives. There are other things that are in our mind and in our world, in our family, that, let's just be real, those things, they need to go. 2 weeks ago, we saw King Ahaz, and he tried to both worship Yahweh and Baal at the same time. Manasseh then went a step further. He evicted God from his holy temple and placed a false god in his place. And now we get to Josiah with his axe and his hammer, and he's like, we're going to cut down those lies. We're going to smash those cheap imitations that have dared to occupy the sacred space which belongs exclusively to our Creator. Church, I'm telling you, we will never experience the life that God desires for us if we are not willing to rid ourselves of some things that need to go. There are things that need to be cut down and carried off and gotten rid of. So let's make this uncomfortably personal. What is it for you? What is it in your life, in your habits, in your mind, in your heart that's keeping you back from fully worshiping the Lord, that's keeping you from the life that God desires for us? What is it? The addiction, the pride, the sin and selfishness? Maybe it's hatred or resentment, envy, fear, unforgiveness. Maybe it's insatiable greed, unbridled lust, self-righteous arrogance. Maybe it's doubt or worry or who knows. Whatever it is, it's keeping us from the worship of Jesus. Whatever that thing is, guys, it's got to be torn down. It's got to go. Which is exactly what this good king did. And as you read on, as soon as he started, the people followed right after him. Because sometimes all it takes is one person with enough courage to stand up and say, what are we doing? Guys, this is enough. No more. And because he had that courage and that faith, this is how Josiah will be remembered for all of history and even and for all eternity. Jump ahead to verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him, who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. How cool is that? Josiah was living what Jesus will later call the greatest of all commandments. He got it. He did it. And because he did so, he experienced the fruitful life, the flourishing life, the blessed life, and he passed that blessing on to the people. Because he consecrated himself. He gave himself fully and completely to the Lord. He said to God, you get all of me. I'm not holding anything back. all of me. Well, friends, this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to invite the worship team back up on the platform. But as they're making their way up, I want to wrap things up with one last story, one last story. So there for a while, thanks to social media, it was kind of popular to have these tiny little rubber Jesus figurines. Have you guys seen these things? Some of you are like, well, I've got a pocket full right now, Pastor. What are you talking about? If you don't know, this is like the newest Christian fad, kind of like the WWJD bracelet back in the day. And so the idea is people take these little figurines and they hide them in different places. You know, maybe they put them in like a corner of a restaurant or in the lead pastor's office all over the place or, you know, whatever. And the message that they're trying to say is sometimes all you need is a little Jesus. Sometimes all you need is a little Jesus. And I get it. It's cute. It's fun for kids. I get it. I do. And so if you are into this trend, and, you know, after the first service, someone told me, oh, I just ordered 300 of these things. If you're into this trend, hear my heart, okay? Like, I understand what you mean by this, all right? I understand the message you're trying to convey, and I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm really not. But I got to be honest, this little Jesus thing, this has always kind of bothered me. And here's the reason why. Because I think this right here is what so many self-proclaimed Christians want. I just want a tiny little Jesus. That's all I need. You know, because this size of Jesus right here, this feels manageable. This feels safe. And see, we want God in our life. We want Jesus. We want church in our life. We want the Bible, but only when it's comfortable and convenient. If I have time, if I'm not too tired, if I'm not too busy, if I don't have another commitment that matters more to me, if it doesn't cost too much, you know, just give me a little smidge. Just give me a little tiny Jesus. That's all I need. As an older, wiser pastor said, we want his blessing in our life, but we don't want his authority over our life. We want him to forgive our sin, but we don't want him to totally remove our sin. We want heaven when we die, but we don't want inconvenience while we live. We want to add just a tiny little bit of Jesus to the life we already have. But guys, that has never been Christ's plan. Do you remember what he said to Nicodemus? He says, okay, here's my plan. You ready for it? You must be born again. Born again. I don't want a little tweak. Don't add just a little bit to what you already have. I don't want you to go in for a minor surgery and fix a couple problems. Not, you don't need just a couple little better habits. No. You need born again. You need a whole new life. We're going to start over. Beloved, if we want to see a radical restoration in our lives, in our families, in our marriage, in our city, in our nation, if we want to see these kind of awesome things in our generation, guys, this is going to only happen when courageous men and women, specifically courageous young people, like Josiah in his generation, when they draw that line in the sand and they decide, there is no going back. I am all in. 100% total, complete surrender. God, you get all of me. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, sometimes, though, it kind of feels like your word is a kick to the stomach. I guess you warned us. It's like a sword that cuts right to the heart. It's supposed to be sometimes. And so, Lord, right now, if there are things that are in our life, these idols, the things that we have put above you, the things that we have loved more than you, the lies that we have believed instead of you, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the conviction to cut them down and get them out. And Lord, I pray that we would replace that with total, complete consecration. This old-fashioned idea of consecration. God, you get all of me. Lord Jesus, oh, what you could do in our generation if we had a whole generation of people consecrated to you. We love you and we pray these things in your name. And all God's people agreed together and said,